made for immortal existence is a grand truth that was not as clearly revealed in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament scriptures. But to some degree, it was taught through the patriarchal and the Mosaic institutions. And if it had not been for this hope of immortality, this truth inspired, then we would never seen such trials of men's spirits as are recorded in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. As well do we see great victory over the lust of the world and the sting of sin and the victory of death in the translation of Enoch and Elijah. In Matthew 13, I'll read verse 17. Jesus said, "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So there was not as much light given in the dispensations before us as we see in the progressive light of the New Testament scriptures. If you look in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, Galatians 3, 8. Says the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So how much of Jesus' day did Abraham see? That Abraham seen Jesus' day, did he understand about resurrection? Did he understand that this one that would come from his loins would be sitting on the throne in heaven? How much did he understand when it says the gospel was preached to Abraham? In Hebrews chapter 11, if you'll turn there, Hebrews 11, and we'll pick up verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Isn't that interesting? He was looking for a city of which God was the builder. Verse 13, we see all these heroes of faith died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them afar off, welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. These died in faith, seeing as from a distance this city, this country they were looking for, and they had this confession that they were strangers and exiles here on the earth. They didn't think this was the end. It's very clear. Verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offered up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham was not afraid to kill his son. He knew that God would raise the dead, and that he would evidently raise his son back up, because through him the promise was to come. But he believed in the resurrection of the dead. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not keeping their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these have gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Wow. They knew that there was going to be a better resurrection. They understood the gospel, perhaps not as clear as we do, but they certainly understood about the resurrection. And that's what they looked for, a city whose maker was God. Do we really believe that such trying of men's spirits would go on if their hope was only for this life? No. They had a great insight to the gospel. Not like we do, but enough to know that this was not it. That they had witnessed resurrections and that they were going to be resurrected. So how did God bring Abraham and these others of faith to such a strong faith to overcome the world, the sting of sin, and the victory of death? If you go back to Joshua 24... in the first three verses, it says, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. God, who knows the hearts of men, appeared before Abraham and started building a personal relationship with him. you turn to Acts chapter 7, and we'll pick up in verse 2. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." This is Stephen giving a history. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." Said, "But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him." This was the beginning of the relationship and the promises which God made to Abraham. We see at least three more visits in the Bible. We're not going to look at them now. We've looked at them before. But three more visits at least where God met with Abraham and personally built relationship with him. But if you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll pick up in verse 23. 2 Samuel 7, 23. "What one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." This was King David speaking. What did God mean that he was going to make a name for himself? Why was that important? He was going to redeem for himself from the nations and their gods, little g, a people forever, and he would become their God, big G. Alexander Campbell gives us this: what the heathen philosophers needed to impart a hope of immortality was to know God and to know man, to know the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man. That's what we all need, to know the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man, that we are immortal beings. However, their system of mythology of little gods left them without an all-knowing, all-powerful being to look to, an all-powerful God. Let's look back here again to Joshua 24, where we were. Joshua 24, and we'll pick up in verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is Joshua speaking. "The people answered and said, Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us through all the way in which we went, and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites, who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." The people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God. We will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. You see, under mythology and all their little gods, they had no grand central truth. Their gods had no light and no life in them. No being was the source or the center of their existence. No mind was interested in other minds. No unity of intelligence, no bond of reason, no parent of spirits to whom they might come to rid them of their doubts. They had none of that with their little gods. Paul's words ring in my ears that God is not the author of confusion. It was a life of confusion with all these little gods, each wanting his way. What was needed was a logos to bring logic to reason, to demonstrate the divinity was not an impersonation of their lust and passions of the human heart, as displayed in the pride and ambition, revenge of the mighty chieftains, distinguished statesmen, who their blind followers decreed them as worthy of being elevated to gods. Paul addresses this in Acts 17, if you want to turn there. Acts 17, we'll pick up in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Hence, it was necessary that there should be a logos to demonstrate that divinity was not a multitude of conflicting attributes. And so God gives us a logos. If you turn to John chapter 1 and verse 14. The wisdom of God, who can know it? John 1:14 says, the word, the logos, the word, the logic, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That God was one to reconcile all things to himself, came forth in the person of his Son, the Word made flesh, to show himself the Father of our spirits. If you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll look at verse 4, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This was important to know. Verse 14, he says, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. God told them even back then, he was one. There were not many gods. There is one God. If you look in Genesis 3, excuse me, verse 15, Genesis 3:15, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We know, of course, this is the prophecy of Jesus, that he would crush Satan, put an end to him. The pledge given here to man after he had forfeited the bliss of Eden, God speaks of a conqueror over him who had originated death. If you'll fast forward to 2 Kings then, as we follow the history of men, 2 Kings 17 and we'll pick up in verse 13. 2 Kings 17:13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, in which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain, went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, and afflicted them, and gave them into the hand of plunderers, until he had cast them out of his sight. Except for a remnant, they had lost sight of the one to come in his mission to free them from death. Let's fast forward to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, 21. They said, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping," speaking of Jesus, "that he was the one we were expecting." It was he. Those who were paying attention realized that there was someone coming. This had been told all the way back from the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, we read it. Someone was coming, a conqueror, to free us from death. We were hoping he was the one. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Most at first did not understand his mission. They were hoping he was the one, but they didn't understand his mission. They thought he was going to restore the physical kingdom of Israel into a great, mighty political, military power again, and be their king over them on the earth. They didn't understand his mission, what he was here for. If you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." If you pick it up in verse 9, "Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." Christ was revealed to all the nations. They take this message back to their countries, to all the nations, all the inhabited nations of the earth at that time. Christ was revealed. The one to come is here. And we look in 2 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 1:10. "That God, by his own purpose and grace, has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God's purpose for the logo from long ago is now revealed through the logos being made flesh, that the people would see that the Lord God is one, like he told them. There are not many gods. There is one God. And what he has come to reveal to us, now that he establishes through the Logos, Emmanuel, God with us, that there is one God, and we should hear him, what he establishes with us is that he has brought life and immortality to man, because he has abolished death. He has destroyed the one that had the power of death over us, defeated him. And so we have this great hope of immortality. Let's close with 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. So Peter says to us, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are now the ones chosen to take this light into the world. And what is it, this light that we are taking to the world? The hope of immortality. That is our earnest expectation. We'll pick it up again, Lord willing. We'll leave it there.